The first reading is from Exodus 3, beginning at the first verse. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Acts 2, beginning at the 37th verse. Now when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Don't be seated yet. We're going to say together just the last part of the creed. We've been looking at the creed each week. We're going to say just the last part of it today at the beginning. So say this with me. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now you can be seated. We believe in the church. We believe in one God, and now we have here, we believe in one church. The church is, as the Bible says, the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, the bride of Christ, the army of God. This is who we are. The church is not where we go, but who we are. And using the words in the creed, baptism for the forgiveness of sins is our entrance into the church. This is actually an exact quote from Peter in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And sometimes it's important for people, especially us Protestant Christians, who sometimes get a little uncomfortable with the idea of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's one of those questions that I regularly have asked of me. It's worth noting very well that this is actually a quote from Peter in the Bible. What we are affirming is what he says we should do, which is to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and in the process we receive the Holy Spirit, as he says in Acts chapter 2. This is Bible language of what we are called to do. The baptism for the forgiveness of sins is the entrance into Christ's church. And then at the other extreme of our life of faith, we affirm the resurrection of the dead. This is not actually about Jesus' resurrection. We've already affirmed that earlier in the creed when we say he suffered death and was buried and on the third day rose again in accordance with the scriptures. We've already affirmed his resurrection. What we say here when we say we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we're talking about the Bible's teaching that we will one day be raised. As our theme song, which will be sung a bit later in the service, the song that we've been using throughout this series says very rightly, I believe in the resurrection that we will rise again. That's what this is talking about. That's what this is affirming. There will come a day when we who are a part of Jesus' church will be raised from the dead to new physical eternal life with God. We're joined with the body of Christ, the church, and in faith and in baptism, and at the end, we look to the day when all who are in Christ will be raised bodily to everlasting life. That's our story. That's where we fit in between this new life in baptism and new life eternal at the resurrection. We believe in the church, which we enter in baptism and will one day rise again to life eternal. We believe in the church. So this morning, we're going to look together at what we affirm about the church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This church that we are joined into and become part of in faith and baptism, and because of our incorporation into the body of Christ, we will one day experience the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These are known as the four marks of the church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So we'll look at each one briefly. First, one. We believe in one God, we believe in one Lord, and here it says we believe in one church. How many churches are there in Murrells Inlet? At one level, a whole bunch, and that's fine. Actually, interestingly though, I'm only aware of one in Prince Creek, and that's this one. And that's part of why we're so clear that God has called us to minister and reach people here. This is where he's planted us. This is where he's put us. But more accurately, there are a number of congregations in Murrells Inlet, but one church. Each congregation is sort of, if you will, a small group within the one church. I am not arguing semantics. It doesn't bother me at all that people say there are lots of churches around. That doesn't bother me in any way, shape, or form. But we do need to understand that all congregations who are faithfully Christian are part of the one church. And so this becomes inherently corporate. We aren't our church here and you're your church over there, but together we make up the one church because there is only one. It's corporate and we're in this together. And it's corporate in this sense as well that we need to be faithful members of it. It's hard to say that I'm a part of the one church if I'm not actually faithfully a part of any church. I said this last week that the single most common thing I hear from people, whether it's in my office or out in the community, is some variation of, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. And biblically speaking, it's unreasonable and definitely unbiblical to think that we are a part of the one church without being faithfully a part of any local expression of it. We believe in one church. And the oneness also points to an essential unity that we're supposed to experience in the church. We should see and experience unity within the church. Now, like any family, we will at times disagree and at times get mad. That is okay. But the church should be marked by unity, by oneness. The church as a whole, absolutely, and then each individual expression of it, the local congregation, should be marked by unity. But here's the thing. Everybody tends, if we're honest with ourselves, everybody tends to see someone else as the reason for any lack of unity. If they just did what I wanted, everything would be fine. If they saw things the right way, like I do, everything would be okay. No one says, goodness, I'm the problem. I'm the reason we don't have unity. I'm sorry, I'm going to change. But here's one way to know if we as a body and you individually are really pursuing becoming one, unified in the church. One way to know is, does it hurt? I'm talking about the kind of hurt that comes from personally and intentionally and humbly giving up of yourself for the sake of others and for the sake of unity and oneness. Even if the other person doesn't respond well. If we're not doing that, if we're not humbling ourselves and pursuing unity even when it hurts, then we're not pursuing unity in the way that the Bible calls us to. It's going to hurt sometimes to give up our rights, to defer to others for the sake of unity and love, which the Bible calls us to. That's what it means to be the church. And sort of as a self-diagnostic tool for this, if your mind just went to somebody else who needs to hear that, it's probably you who needs to hear it. We're called to be one, to be unified together in the body of Christ. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes it does. But as Romans 8:17 says, We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We believe in one unified church. Second, holy. We believe in one holy church. Holy means to be set apart, to be pure, to be unpolluted, to be wholly devoted to God. That's what the church is called to be, and that's what we are made by Jesus. Ephesians 5:25 says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for us, that he might sanctify us. That means make us holy, cleansing us by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Jesus makes us holy through his death and resurrection for us. And the Holy Spirit lives in us and empowers us then to live holy lives. And holiness, purity, needs to mark the church. Now, we will not live that perfectly. But Christian lives should always be marked by the intentional and committed growth in Christ-likeness, in holiness. In older versions of the Anglican prayer book that we use, there was an invitation that was used every week before you came to communion that went like this. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors, there's the oneness, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking henceforth in his holy ways, you draw near with faith. We who intend to lead a new life, a holy life, a life marked by the kingdom love of Jesus, that's holiness in action, living out imperfectly, certainly, but committed to leading a new life, following henceforth in God's holy ways. Not perfect, but continually growing in Christ's likeness. We are called to be holy, pure, set apart, wholly devoted to God. But there's a tension here that's created. There's a tension of being called to live holy and pure lives in the midst of a world that doesn't value that. In the midst of a world that doesn't display or even value holiness, how separate do we need to be? How engaged must we be? I hear this tension, for example, often when parents are trying to decide if they want their kids in public school or private Christian school. What's the balance between living holy lives, which sometimes requires a form of separation, certainly, and living missional lives that must and absolutely requires presence and engagement? Holiness must mark the people of God, and it should be contagious. It can't be contagious if we're separated off completely from the world. But we also need to be careful to make sure that the transforming influence goes the right direction and not the other way, so that the holiness of the people of God is not deteriorated. We need to be holy. I remember once a teenage boy explaining to me that it was okay for him to go to parties with underage drinking because there needs to be Christians there. That's not the way to be holy. But sometimes this tension between holiness and mission is going to be handled differently by different people. Some may find it best to go to a public school while others need a private Christian school. Some may participate in Halloween as a Christian outreach, which I highly recommend, while others may be really troubled by it and avoid it completely. I know of one ministry that I respect greatly that focuses exclusively on ministry to men and women in the adult film industry, going to their events, sharing the gospel in that context. I'm not doing that one. But how we manage the tension between holiness and mission is going to look different at different times. But regardless, all of us are called to be holy in all things. Holiness must mark the church. Third, Catholic. One holy Catholic church. Catholic here does not mean Roman Catholic. It is quite literally Catholic with a lowercase c. I'm not disparaging the Roman Catholic Church. That is not my point. I'm simply pointing out clearly what we're talking about here. Our English word Catholic comes from the Greek word used in the Creed. The Creed was written in the same language the New Testament was written in. The Greek word Catholicos is the word from which we get Catholic. We just sort of transliterated it into English letters. And what it means is general or universal. We're a part of the universal church. Now, this is similar to the concept of unity when we talk about the one church already mentioned, but perhaps Catholic emphasizes a bit less unity and more overall, global, universal element of the church. Here at Christ Church, we are a part of the Catholic, global, universal church. And that includes Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, certainly, and others. It's made of people who look like me and don't, thanks be to God. We affirm that we are a part of the universal global church. We see this in our past here at Christ Church when the Anglican Church of Rwanda in East Africa was critical to our development and support. We see it when we raise money, as we did 2 weeks ago, for the International Justice Mission to provide funds for two different widows in desperate poverty to start new businesses to begin to sustainably move out of poverty. We see it when we set aside our loose offering to support missionaries in China. And in the last 2 years, we've been able to give them double what they've ever gotten from Christ Church in the past. We see this in this universal global church in things like GAFCON, which probably means very little to most people here. But GAFCON is a worldwide movement within our Anglican church, those standing firm for the truth of the gospel. And there's a conference coming up of leaders around the Anglican Church. About 2,000 Anglican leaders will be gathering in Jerusalem at the end of June. I was actually honored to be invited to serve as one of the delegates at that conference. Unfortunately, I will not be able to attend, but the point is that Christ Church is actually right smack in the middle of this global Catholic universal church. One holy Catholic church. Lastly, apostolic. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. We are committed to the teaching of the apostles. That is non-negotiable. We trust in the writings of the New Testament, and we are committed to upholding what God teaches us there. We are, in that way, firmly apostolic. In our reading from Acts chapter 2 today, it says in verse 42 that the Christians devoted themselves to, among other things, the apostles' teaching. That's what we do. We are committed to continuing the apostles' teaching handed down to us in Scripture, in the Bible. As a fun side note, do you know why bishops in our tradition wear purple? It's a reminder that we are apostolic, that they are in the line of the apostles, and we uphold the apostles' teaching. Let me explain. On Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles gathered in the upper room, and they began to speak in tongues, the onlookers said, "They're drunk." And Peter gets up and says, "No, they're not. They're not drunk. They're filled with the Holy Spirit." Bishops will often wear a big, larger-than-life amethyst ring. Amethyst means not drunk. the color of wine, it means not drunk. So our bishops wear the color of an amethyst, meaning not, methuo, meaning drunk, not drunk, amethuo, amethyst, amethyst. So our bishops wear the color of an amethyst to remind us, like the apostles, not drunk, but filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you know. They are apostolic in the sense of being in the line of the apostles, and we as the church are apostolic in following the apostles' teaching. This is just for fun, also related to why they wear mitres, the pointy hats. The mitre is supposed to be shaped like a tongue of fire descending on the apostles. Again, reminding us that we are apostolic, in the line of the apostles, begun on Pentecost with the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And with that, we come to the end of the Nicene Creed. And as we come to better understand what it is that we're affirming, which we've been doing for the last 5 weeks, our hearts and minds have the chance to be elevated in worship as we better understand what it is we're affirming in these words. As we recite our, if you will, Pledge of Allegiance of the Faith each week, as we affirm the Apostles' teaching in so many ways, which is just quoted in the Creed, we're united together as this one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And then our Creed ends very fittingly with Amen. Ultimately, reciting this each week is directed towards God, speaking to him in prayer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pledge our faith and allegiance to him. We direct our hearts and minds to him. We speak to him using so many of the words that he's spoken to us in the Bible. So as we, as a church, as a congregation, reaffirm our faith each week using these words, may we be a people who constantly turn our hearts up in worship. May we be those who hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may we be a congregation committed to faithfully being a part of Jesus' one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Amen.